rebound adjustment. In addition to that, we will also include within our prayer this morning an offertory prayer and then move into our Bible classes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word, for its availability to us under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and for the prospect of utilizing this information in our daily lives for good decision-making from a position of strength, for problem-solving, and for managing the exigencies of our day. We are grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us, magnified to us daily for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Ephesians 6, where we conclude our study in verses 11 and 12. During the midweek Bible classes, we were able to complete our study of angelic warfare. We still have summary of that yet to go, and we will accomplish that this morning. I do want to take a moment to review for you our corrected translation from these two verses. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God in order that you might be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but rather against the archos, the general officers, against the exousios, the commissioned officers, against the cosmocratoriskatos, the cosmic rangers of darkness, and against the pneumatika panarias, the army of evil spirits located in the heavenlies. Now, in order to analyze the demonic table of organization for the angelic demonic army, we noted several theologians of note and pulled some quotes from their writings regarding the invisible war. I would like to do a few pull quotes this morning from each in order to remind you of this. It took us 3 hours to go through all of it and give it proper analysis. Therefore, this will enable you to remember some of the major points that they made with regard to the angelic warfare. First of all, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer made this comment in Volume 2 of his Systematic Theology. And he's working here with the word cosmos. We have within the text of Ephesians 6:12 this word here. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. And when it comes over into the English, comes over into the English with a C here, a hard C, but it's pronounced cosmos. Well, these are omicrons and therefore get a short A sound, so it's really cosmos. And Dr. Chafer analyzes this word as it appears in New Testament literature. 186 times cosmos is translated by the English word world. And here's his comment on the word. The cosmos is a vast system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, his aims, and his methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees. It is what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. The second gentleman we noted was Henry Ironside and his book, Lectures on Daniel the Prophet. Here are a couple of things Dr. Ironside had to say. The great business of Satan at the present time is to seek to deceive the people of God with things that seem to be in accordance with God's mind, but which are really deceitful imitations. This goes back to the fifth plank in Satan's rebellion against God in eternity past. I will be like the Most High. Dr. Ironside also notes that the kingdom of Persia, the demon we studied in Daniel chapter 10, the kingdom of Persia is one of the world rulers of darkness. Michael has special care for client nation Israel. While evil angels were seeking Israel's ruin, Michael and his hosts of benevolent angels were protecting their interests. Therefore, as we're studying the burial of Moses and learn from Jude chapter 9 that Michael struggled with the devil concerning the body of Moses, we find here why Michael and the angelic order of battle is at the funeral. They're there to protect the body of Moses from demonic body snatching. John F. Walford is the third gentleman we noted from his book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Dr. Walford says, it is plain that behind the political and social conditions of the world, there is angelic influence, good on the part of the holy angels, evil on the part of the angels which are under satanic control. And Dr. Walford then quotes Herbert C. Leipold as follows. Leipold says, there are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would ever suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history. We also noted Clarence Larkin from his The Book of Daniel, where he says, if Satan has a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, two cosmic rangers of darkness, we again noted in Daniel chapter 10, if he has a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, why not a prince of every nation? Satan has his limitations. He's not omnipresent, neither is he omniscient, nor is he omnipotent. He has to depend upon his agents. And so great and powerful are his princes that it takes a supernatural being like Michael the archangel to overcome them. We also noted Donald Gray Barnhouse from his classic work entitled The Invisible War, and he gives us a clue as to why Lucifer wanted the body of Moses and why the Lord wanted to prevent that. He says there was to be something special in the manner of the disposition of the body of Moses. Since God had planned to raise Moses from the dead in the time of the great tribulation, as one of the two witnesses referenced in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. And in conclusion, we noted R.B. Thieme Jr. from his book, Satan and Demonism. He says, during the age of Israel, Satan attempted to destroy the spiritual life of Israel by alienating the Jews from the one true God. Satan promoted elaborate pantheons populated with major and lesser gods who demanded offerings and even human sacrifices. So pervasive was the lure of demonism that when God ordered Israel to annihilate the Canaanites for demonic practices, they, the Israelites, ignored God's command and spared them. The thing that is typical of satanic infiltration into human thought is the use of deception and duplicity. The presentation of as much truth as possible, but clouded by enough lie to prevent the advance of the gospel or the understanding of God's word. Therefore, trickery becomes his ace in the hole. It is deception, it is duplicity, it is disinformation that he uses primarily to delude people into believing the lie and therefore neutralizing the believer in the angelic conflict and preventing the unbeliever from having a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus preventing their salvation. In order to amplify this, we went to a book recently published entitled SOG, which is an acrostic. S-O-G stands for Studies and Observation Group. It was a black operation that was conducted during the Vietnam War. No one knew about it except a select few, and therefore its revelation as to what went on waited until 1997. And it appeared in a book written by John L. Plaster entitled SOG, The Secret Wars of America's Commandos in Vietnam. And here our troops, operating in a black operation, were undetected for the entire war, and their operation was secret until recently. And during that time, they used unbelievable amounts of deception in order to create turmoil, distrust, and disorganization among the North Vietnamese people. The North Vietnamese government knew what was going on, but it was very difficult to convince the population that all that was being disseminated was false, and therefore distrust is what erupted among the people of the North as a result of the deceptions that were perpetrated against them. There is one quote from that book that I would like to give you this morning with regard to the deceptions of the angelic conflict. It says on page 118, as in any kind of deception, the SOG propagandists found it was fastest, easiest, and most effective to reinforce what the enemy already believes or suspects, rather than try to convince him of something entirely new. Human viewpoint is what we already believe. Human viewpoint is what we already suspect. And therefore, through demonic influence, we can be easily led to believe what we already want to believe. And we pointed out on Thursday evening that this type of evil deception is what can drive a wedge within a congregation. It can drive a wedge within a community, within a culture, within a nation. It is Satan's objective to destroy client nations to God. Client nations are God's enclaves of protection for those who are positive to the Word. And therefore, it is very important for those who are positive to God's Word to learn it, to apply it, and therefore discern the lie when they hear it. When a maximum number of people in a client nation are able to do this, then they're able to defend themselves against the constant assaults from the emissaries of Satan, which populate all the other nations of the world. We live in a hostile environment. Our study has demonstrated without question from the Scriptures, through the writings of these several theologians, that this is the devil's world. Good cannot coexist here equally with evil. Evil is the order of the day, and deception is the tool that is used to lead us astray. If we do not have the Word of God circulating in our streams of consciousness, we shall be defeated in this invisible war. And therefore, I go back to a comment by Dr. Barnhouse in our conclusion from his quotes. He says, there is no truce in the invisible war. There is no armistice in this invisible war. There are hundreds of millions of battles being fought every day in the invisible war. And the field for each battle is the heart of man. I received in the mail this weekend a letter from a friend in Houston. And that person enclosed with that letter the following article entitled Selling Cattle. And in view of the fact that we've been studying these famous theologians of the first half of this century, I thought that you might appreciate as well as enjoy this article. It is written by Howard Hendricks, who is a professor and lecturer at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is chairman for the Center of Christian Leadership. Here is his short article. He writes, shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost folded. It came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. That morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was Henry, as he's known to his friends, Harry Ironside. When it was his turn to pray, he said in his refreshingly candid way, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are Thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." Just about that time, a tall Texan in boots and an open-collared shirt strolled into the business office. "Howdy." That's Texas for hello. "Howdy," he said to the secretary. "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth." Fort Worth is Fort Worth to you in Missouri. "I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it just won't work. I felt God wants me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." And he handed it over. The secretary took the check and, knowing something of the critical nature of the hour, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founding president of the school, answered the door and took the check from her hand. When he looked at the amount, it was for the exact sum of the debt. Then he recognized the name on the check of the cattleman who had sold his cattle. Turning to Dr. Ironside, he said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." God does work in mysterious ways to us, and nothing's mysterious with Him. The plan of God moves on, and He has known the end from the beginning since eternity past. And now we're trying to piece together, as we conclude our study on the funeral, the cortege, and the burial of Moses, we're trying to understand why he had such an odd retinue, odd to us, at his funeral. Those who attended did not include any human beings, other than Moses, of course. And when Moses died, there at his funeral was the Lord Jesus Christ, Michael the archangel, the angelic order of battle, Lucifer, son of the morning, and the army of evil spirits, all of which we've now studied in exhausting detail. So now you know who's at the funeral. Now, Satan does not want there to be a burial. He wants the body. And we've examined a lot of details regarding why this struggle is going on, a struggle which is revealed to us in Jude, verse 9. So now it's time to try and discover what is going on regarding this custody battle over Moses' body. On Thursday evening, we noted 7 points. I will review them quickly. It was Jesus Christ's desire that the funeral of Moses be private and his burial a secret. We know this to be true from Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Secondly, Moses was the divinely appointed political and spiritual leader of Israel, which was history's first client nation. Client nations are designed by God to protect the individual who is positive to learning the Word and to therefore becoming a representative of God in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so he instituted history's first client nation at the Exodus when he led his people out of Egyptian slavery. They were to take 40 years in order to orient themselves to the task of representing God in the devil's world, to learning how to defend themselves against the hostile nations that surrounded them. And the first generation was not up to the task. And as a result, each and every one of them, save 3 men, died in the Hornada. The 3 who survived were Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And Moses was not permitted to enter the land because of his failure at Meribah 2. His failure to do precisely what God ordered him to do with regard to the second no water crisis. Rather than speaking to the rock, which represented the resurrected Christ at this point, he smote the rock 2, which was representative of Christ on the cross being judged for our sins. That was Meribah 1. And now we're at Meribah 2. You speak to the risen Christ. He is crucified but once.
And therefore Moses blew it in front of the entire congregation. He was to demonstrate grace and God's love to these people. He was to demonstrate His unfettered logistical grace support to His people, regardless of their attitudes toward Him. Therefore, He had to be disciplined, and He was prevented from going into the land. But this was not judgment, nor was it the sin unto death. It was simply a form of discipline. And we have documented in a great bit of detail why Moses died, dying grace, not the sin unto death. Moses went out with the most unique departure. Well, Elijah had a unique departure. And we'll get into Elijah a little later in our study. But Elijah simply went up in a flaming chariot, which was escorted out by seraph-ranked angels. That was rather different. But Elijah did not have as a retinue at his funeral the Lord Jesus Christ, the angelic order of battle, Satan, or the army of evil spirits, let alone Jesus Christ as the undertaker. So you can say that Moses had a unique departure. Third thing we should note is that Michael is the divinely appointed angel assigned the duty of safeguarding client nation Israel. And we learn this from Daniel chapter 10, verses 12, 13, and 20. That Michael's assignment as the chief cherub over the angelic order of battle was to protect client nation Israel. And now that there is no client nation Israel, Michael's duties are now centered on whatever the current client nation happens to be in the Gentile world, and presently that's us. And I'm saying Michael's being overworked in Washington. That's where he has to center his attention today. Four, the divine mission of a client nation, at least as far as Israel is concerned, includes four duties. These duties are assigned to us, plus an additional fifth one. For Israel, they were to evangelize the lost. That means presenting the gospel accurately. Faith alone in Christ alone. For them, it was to present the coming Messiah. Faith in Him will save your soul for all eternity. And after a person accepts the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Savior, then they are ordered by the Word of God to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And that means that the client nation is to provide an environment in which the teaching of the Word of God can be clearly disseminated to all who desire to hear it. Therefore, we enjoy in our client nation the freedom of assembly. We have the freedom of the press so that the Bible might be preserved. We have freedom of speech so that pastor teachers can communicate to their congregations. We have freedom of movement so that you can come here this morning without hindrance in order to continue your advance in the plan of God. We have a wonderful client nation that still provides us with these luxuries. Luxuries by comparison to what other nations do not enjoy. The third duty is to serve as custodian for the printed word to make sure that it remains undiluted. The fourth is to send out missionaries to heathen nations. There is tremendous demonic influence throughout this world, for this is the devil's world, documented by Christ Himself in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 12 and 15 and 16. And we therefore are able to discern that Jesus Christ Himself understands this issue. In fact, when Lucifer took our Lord in this threefold testing procedure and He showed Him from a high mountain all the kingdoms of the world, and He said, "I will give you these kingdoms if you will bow down and worship Me." You cannot give that which you do not already possess. Satan possesses the kingdoms of this world, and he has SAR-ranked demon angels from the cosmic rangers of darkness assigned to every capital in this world. And he rules our environment. And therefore, as a result of this, the client nation must send out representatives of Jesus Christ, armed with His gospel, into these heathen nations where there's God consciousness, and thus reveal to them the escape clause from the devil's world. Faith alone in Christ alone. The fifth requirement of a client nation that is of Gentile status is to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. The Jews are dispersed to all four corners of the world, and it is the client nation's duty to welcome in an open door policy any Jew that desires to enter its piece of real estate, and to also have a pro-Semitic foreign policy. You can think what you wish about the present state of Israel. The present state of Israel is inconsequential. It is another nation in the devil's world. The Jews are the issue. We are to be pro-Semitic in every possible way. And therefore, it means we cut the current nation Israel a lot of slack. Fifth point. Thus, a client nation is an enclave for the believer in the devil's world. It provides him a place of refuge to grow in grace. Our founding fathers were geniuses. They developed a system of government in which people can freely worship the God of their choosing. And we therefore determine our own future. Our own free will decides whether or not we maintain our liberty. If we withdraw from a positive response to the Word of God and to our Savior, then Jesus Christ, who controls history on our behalf, no longer has any obligation to this human invention called the United States of America. He will find another piece of real estate, and He will insert those who are positive to His Word into that piece of ground, and that will be a new client nation. It has happened throughout history since Israel left Egypt. There's always been a client nation. And when Israel was defeated by Titus and the Roman legions in 70 AD, and it finally fell as history's last Jewish client nation to date, then SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, became the Gentile client nation, and we have tracked in detail every client nation since then as it moved through Europe. It was offered to the East, and the East rejected it. And they have suffered gravely for 2,000 years because of this rejection. And there was a satanic counterfeit that moved right in when they said no to Christ. It's called Islam. A client nation, therefore, is an enclave for the believer in the devil's world, providing him a place of refuge to grow in grace. Six, Satan opposes all human institutions which seek to support the prosecution in his appeal trial. Any individual who can be a testimony, provide a testimony for the prosecution in Satan's appeal trial, becomes a target of demonic influence. The more doctrine you know, the more demonic influence there is about you. We have a lot of demonic influence in our nation today. It permeates our zeitgeist. It permeates our culture and our traditions. And we are not the nation we used to be. And the reason is we've lost our ability to think clear, precise, doctrinal establishment concepts from the Word of God as a people. And therefore, the few that are left are the ones who are preserving the nation. And if we are to survive, we have to continue to do our duty. Satan will oppose it. Never forget it. Point seven, client nations, therefore, are a threat to his total control of the human race, and therefore, client nations must be opposed. And we are definitely under great stress today. Continuing now with point eight. Lucifer does so by assigning cosmic rangers to the capitals of the world. Now, we've documented this happens in Daniel chapter 10. We've seen it in Revelation as it becomes magnified and intensified during the tribulation. We sense it today. Satan does this. He opposes client nations. assigning cosmic rangers of darkness to the capitals of the world, beginning with Israel, and He gives them Tsar rank. We noted the title in the English is Prince, but in the Hebrew it's Tsar, from which we get words like Kaiser, Caesar, and Tsar. Point 9. Since Israel was history's first client nation, Satan endeavors to destroy it himself at its inception. There was a lot of demon influence in the Hornada. The first thing the Jews did after being in the Hornada for 3 months is build a golden calf, which is one of the chief deities of Egypt. And they began to worship the golden calf in Moses' absence under the auspices of Aaron. Aaron actually molded the golden calf himself. Quite the artisan, Aaron. And they worshiped it, and later on, they even offered human sacrifices to these demonic idols. And it becomes a subject of Moses' commencement address and benedictory hymn in Deuteronomy chapter 32. A warning to the second generation, I might add. So since Israel was history's first client nation, Satan endeavors to destroy it himself at its inception. Now they've made it to the banks of the Jordan River. The next move on the agenda is for Joshua to lead that army that Moses trained, to lead that army that Moses tested in the Transjordan campaign at Jahaz and Edrei, to take that army into the land and take Jericho. They're ready to move out. And therefore, Satan does not want this army to be successful or the people to really succeed as a client nation. And he's got something on his mind, and the body of Moses is behind it. And so the body of Moses becomes a tool by which Lucifer chooses to try and deceive this new client nation. The second generation was positive. They loved Moses. He taught them for 38 years in the Sinai Seminary. He educated them in economics and in management of people and individuals and organizations with the herds and the flocks of the people of Israel. And he trained them for war in the Sinai Military Academy, 38 years, and he got this group of young men of 601,000 ready to go. But now he's prevented from taking them into the land. But Joshua was God's replacement, and he's ready to go. Now, as a result of all of that, Lucifer is determined to provide some means or method to distract the accomplishment of these individuals. He has noted, as we will remind you of momentarily, he has noted how the Jews have followed the sarcophagus of Joseph around for 4 centuries. They would not bury the sarcophagus because Joseph requested that he be buried in Succoth. Take me back to the land. Yahweh has promised us the promised land. We will ultimately go back, and that's when I want to be buried. And they taught their children this. We will go back to the land one day. Joseph will not let us bury him in Egypt. We will bury him in the land, and we will go there one day. And that was a way of evangelizing the children throughout the 400 years of Egyptian captivity. Then, when the day arises for them to move into the land, guess what goes across the Jordan first of all? Right behind the Ark of the Covenant goes Joseph's bones. Now, Lucifer's observed this. And he's saying, if these people will follow this sarcophagus around, maybe I can develop a religion. And I can use the body of Moses to deceive them and to delude them and to distract them from worshiping the one true God. Point 10. And so Lucifer observed the Jews for 470 years while they were in Egypt. And a large portion of that time, he observed them respect and revere the unburied coffin of Joseph. 11. That coffin was used as a teaching aid by parents who would inform their children that Joseph would not be buried until Yahweh took them into the promised land. And it wasn't. And Joshua saw to it that Joseph was buried at Succoth with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nevertheless, Lucifer observed that, and it becomes a part of his strategy against the new nation Israel. Thus, point 12, to Satan it appeared that a similar reverence could be established for Moses' remains. I can create a religion here surrounding the body of Moses. Maybe he had some idea of a tomb somewhere where they could file by and worship at the tomb. Or maybe he even pictured a sarcophagus being paraded around the entire nation Israel, going from town to town, luring people out to worship ultimately the body of Moses. Something was on his mind. 13. The scriptures reveal that historically, Satan administers two major assaults on a client nation. Do your own research. We've done ours here in the past. But you can do the history books if you like, or you can follow along in the scriptures. The two major assaults that are satanically imposed upon client nations. There are many, but these are the two major ones that are disruptive and lead to its demise. First of all is the centralization of power in the national government. Remember, there are SARs, SAR-ranked demons assigned to the capitals of the world. Now, when we were originally formulated as a nation, we had 14 of these capitals that had to be dealt with. There was originally New York, and then it was moved down to Washington, D.C., and then the 13 original states had their capitals. So there had to be 14 czars. Then ultimately, there were 51 czars that had to be assigned, because of the disbursement, the diversity of government under independent states. It is a satanic deception that you need to centralize government. Why? It is now so arranged that there only needs to be one czar, and he's assigned to Washington, and he's doing a good job. And we've all been deceived. Such is the case with any client nation. It is a satanic assault to bring power to one geographic point and then to intensify demonic influence into that one area. The second major distraction is destruction of the spiritual life by means of religion. We have many religions today. Some of them use a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. And some of them even go back into ancient history and dredge up old bones, the very old bones of mythology. We hear a lot of talk today about Gaia, the goddess of planet Earth, the Earth Mother concept that our forefathers found functional here when they came from Europe and discovered the New World. There was Gaia worship going on here then, and we've documented it from Cahokia. And we got rid of it. Just as the Jews were told to get rid of demonism in Canaan, we got rid of it here. And we prospered. And God utilized the freedom that we enjoy here so that millions and millions and millions of people worldwide could be saved into the eternal kingdom. As a result, over a period of over 200 years, we've again bought the lie. It's very pretty today. It has a wonderful package. It's called environmentalism. And we even have our little idols we put around. Joe Henry and Shannon and Shane and I went yesterday to the Missouri Botanical Gardens. They have these little idols perched around everywhere. The kids call them dinosaurs. But ultimately, demons are going to be prancing about as we begin to worship the earth. It's being taught daily. Earth worship is behind the environmentalist movement. The rhetorical veil is to save the planet, but we know that God was going to keep this planet going for at least another 1,007 years. So we're not going to destroy the planet. But that's the rhetorical veil. And what is the hidden agenda? To rob you of your freedoms and to delude you from the one true God. Happened before, it's happening again. Point 14. As Moses' body lay in repose, Satan and his cosmic rangers arrive at Mount Nebo. See, Moses just up and died on Nebo. The Lord looked at him, that's Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, and said, "It's time for you to die." That's a very short death-shadowed valley. Moses walks up the mountain. He looks about the promised land across the Jordan. And the Lord says, "What do you think of that?" He says, "It's very nice." He says, "Okay, it's time for you to die." And he just fell over. Suddenly on the scene arrives this cosmic ranger outfit. And they begin an attempt to snatch the body before it's buried. Body snatchers are on hand. 15. Michael enters into a debate with Satan, but refuses to challenge him on the issue. He leaves that to the Lord. That's a very important point. Respect for authority, even when you don't like it and even when it is wrong. Michael was a cherub-ranked angel, but so was Lucifer. Lucifer is involved in an appeal trial. You're innocent till proved guilty. He was found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire in eternity past, Matthew 25:41. But the sentence will not be carried out until the end of human history, Revelation 20, verse 10. Therefore, human history is a part of resolving the appeal trial of Satan. And Satan has been granted rulership over this earth in order to prove his point. And we are the tools, we're the pawns in this trial. And how you think is what determines which way it goes for your life. Will you be an emissary of Satan and buy the satanic lie, human viewpoint, and evil? Or will you learn the truth behind the invisible war? Will you study the Word of God? Will you pursue Christ as He gave you the wheel tracks of righteousness in the Incarnation? Will you learn how to think on a higher level? Will you use a greater inventory of ideas than has ever been known to ordinary man? Will you solve your problems from biblical problem-solving devices rather than getting involved in the emotional lust pattern? Will you sheathe your physical sword and unsheathe your spiritual sword? Will you approach life understanding that Jesus Christ is leading the way and not you? This is the challenge for all of us who understand the issue. Michael entered a debate with Lucifer, but he did not, under any circumstances, seek to impose any authority upon him. He recognized his cherub rank, and when Lucifer would not relent on his intent to snatch the body of Moses, he deferred to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven and said, "May the Lord rebuke you." And we know the Lord rebuked him because Lucifer did not get the body. It is obvious that since Moses' body was buried, that the Lord did indeed rebuke Satan, and he maintained the body for burial. Jesus Christ outranks Lucifer. And he tells him where to get off. And you're not getting this body. Now you leave Michael alone. 17. Nevertheless, it is apparent that since religion had been a part of the Jewish experience in Egypt, and it most definitely was, they were enmeshed in the heathen religion of Egypt, which had a pantheon. And since the first generation had continued to indulge in its idolatrous practices in the Hornada, and they indeed did, they were sacrificing their children during that 40 years to Molech. So they learned religion in Egypt. They practiced it in the Hornada. And so Satan wanted the body of Moses to continue that deception once the second generation entered the land. The first generation was virginistic. I want you to understand that. The first generation was lost the day, as far as their spiritual life was concerned. They were believers, every one of them, because of Passover. They were lost as far as being winners in the angelic conflict the day they left Egypt. When they went through Little Bitter Lake, they walked into what amounted to be a death-shadowed valley and the sin unto death. Every one of them. And so they were easy. First generation was easy for Satan. But how about the second generation? These people are positive. They love Moses. Now they're ready to take the land under Joshua. How will they be deceived? Religion. And what religion would they follow? Something associated with the one human being they revered above all others, Moses. And that's why he wanted the body. 18. It must be noted, however, that Satan does not possess any divine attribute and thus is not omniscient. He could not know of why the Lord wanted the body and why he wanted it to be a secret burial. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ care about what Lucifer does with a body of corruption? When Moses died, his soul and his spirit exited his body and went to the paradise compartment of Hades. Separation here. It doesn't matter what happens to the body of corruption. Moses apparently is awaiting the resurrection, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. So what's the worry with the body? Why does Christ want it so badly? And secondly, why must it be secret? Well, Lucifer can't know. So he's got his own rationales. He's got a religion on his mind, and the Lord has something else. Thus, point 19. Lucifer could not have known in 1400 B.C. of the Lord's future plans for the body of Moses. He couldn't know this. So he had his own objectives. The Lord has other uses. Point 20. But in order for the Lord to assign Moses certain missions in Israel's future history, then he was determined to protect his body from satanic desecration. In order for the Lord to assign Moses certain missions in Israel's future history, then he was determined to protect his body from satanic desecration. Therefore, 21. There was a secret burial somewhere in the Abarim Mountains. Somewhere in the Abarim Mountains there was a secret burial. 22. The Lord planned to revive, and this will wake the nodders, by the way. The Lord planned to revive Moses' body on three occasions. One is now historical. The other two are still yet future. But he planned to revive the body of Moses on three occasions. 23. We must now clearly distinguish between two methods used by God to enable the souls of those who are physically dead to resume residence in a corporate body. Until it's time for tea. I'll give this to you again and then we'll hold the rest of it until a quarter till. We must clearly distinguish between two methods used by God to enable the souls of those who are physically dead to resume residence in a corporate body. Got that? The two words are A, resuscitation, and B, resurrection. We'll take a look at both at a quarter till the hour.